Bible study. So if you got to listen to the midweek Bible study, I hope you didn't. If you didn't, try to carve out some time to listen to that this week, because another one will be coming down the pike later in the week. But what I did in the midweek study is I tried to go back, and I'm going to intermittently do this, and I gave a review of what we've covered in the first two chapters of Genesis. What I'm trying to do for you is I'm trying to show you how all the truths in pre-redemptive history in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, how they all fit together and how all of them preview and point to God's great plan of redemption. So God's creation of the world and God's testing of Adam in the garden all has its consummation in redemptive history, in what God does to build the kingdom of God here on earth, using his Son as the great Redeemer. So when you begin to understand this, you'll read the Old Testament in a new way, and you'll be able to see all sorts of things in the Old Testament that you haven't seen before. So I'm helping you, trying to help you to see this. It does strike me that I'm going maybe too fast. So I want to adapt to what's helpful for this congregation, because I do love you, and that's my charge, to teach you and to pray for you and to love you. So, and I'm blessed to have you as a congregation. So what I'm going to try to do in this study today, I'm going to begin to practice. I'm going to go a little bit slower and try to cite in the Bible everything I refer to as much as I can, so that you're following along and so you have time to think about it in the course of the study, instead of just, you know, leading you to one subject after another. So we're in Genesis chapter 2. I'm going to have you turn to Revelation in just a moment, but we're now, as we go through these first two chapters of Genesis, we're now on the subject of the Garden of Eden. And so that's going to be the topic of this message today. So how are we to understand the Garden of Eden? Lots of ways to understand it. Let me formulate that in a different way. How does God want us to understand the Garden of Eden? Described here in Genesis 2, and then, as you know, in the next chapter, Genesis 3, the Garden of Eden is the setting of everything that occurs in Genesis 3. How does God want us to understand the Garden of Eden? Well, I want to address that in this study. First, saints, what God wants us to see first is this, that the Garden of Eden, as described here in Genesis 2, is a prefigurement, is a picture, a little imperfect picture of heaven, of the new heavens and the new earth, of final heaven. The Garden of Eden is a little picture of the new heavens and the new earth. So why do I say that? Well, I say that because the New Testament teaches that. Where? In Revelation chapter 22, I sent Tori the wrong text. I love Revelation 21, 1 through 3. But Revelation 22, verses 1 through 3. I call your attention to these verses. This is where the clear connection is made in the New Testament between the Garden of Eden in Genesis 2 and the new heavens and new earth, which is being described by John here in Revelation 21 and 22. So let me read Revelation 22, 1 through 3. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life. That's imagery from the Garden of Eden. Did you hear what Tori just read? The garden, it's called the Garden of Eden because Eden is the location of this garden. And there in Genesis 2, part of the description of the garden, is a river ran from Eden into the garden. And then from the garden flowed out as four rivers. So that river that flows in. So here's what God did. Here's what God was doing when he was giving this vision of the new heavens and new earth to John. He draws imagery from the Garden of Eden. He does that intentionally to connect the Garden of Eden with the new heavens and the new earth. And so there's the river of the water of life. Now, in the New Jerusalem, we'll talk about this a little bit later in the message. It's the river, the water of life. So this is that highest state of life. If you were in the Bible study this morning, pneuma life is being pictured here, flowing through the middle of this city. This city which is the new heavens and the new earth, the New Jerusalem, as it's called. And look what else. There's more imagery. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. That's beautiful, isn't it? Through the middle of the street of the city. And here it is. Also on either side of the river, here it is, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. And so there's more imagery from the Garden of Eden, the tree of life. Now notice what it says here. Notice this symbolic vision that God gives John. It says the tree of life here. It says it is through the middle of the city on either side of the river. Do you see that halfway through verse 2? So this means one of two things. Either the tree was so large, the tree of life, that it overspread the river. So there was access to the tree of life on either bank of the river. Or it means that there's multiple trees of life lining the banks of the river. Either way, it means that this highest state of life is available and accessible to everyone in the new heavens, the new earth. That's the point. This life is flowing like a river through the middle of the city, and the banks of the river are lined with these trees, or there's one great, huge tree of life whose branches are overspreading the river. Commentators say it's one or the other. Either way, it means the same thing. But my point is that the New Testament is connecting the Garden of Eden with the New Jerusalem. Does everybody see that? Okay, this is one of the connections God wants us to see. It's not the most important about the Garden of Eden, but it's the first step. Now, I'm going to teach you a new word here, so get ready. Now, theologians talk about the Garden of Eden and the connection that it has with the New Jerusalem in this way. They have a term. They say that both the Garden of Eden and the new heavens and new earth are theocracies. This is an important theological term. That's why I'm sharing it with you. They're theocracies. You've heard that term bandied around in popular culture. It doesn't mean how it's popularly used in culture, the way theologians talk about it. I'll give you a little definition of what theologians mean by theocracy in just a moment. But when we hear that term used in popular culture, people will say something like a certain Muslim nation is a theocracy. And what they mean is the state and the church are fused. So something like Iran would be considered an Islam theocracy. That's not what theologians mean. Here's what theologians mean by theocracy. And this is important because I'm going to connect something here. Okay, here's a little definition of a theocracy. A theocracy is a unique God-established realm where God's presence dwells. Now that's true, think about it, that's true of the Garden of Eden. How do we know God's presence dwelt there in the Garden of Eden? Genesis 3:8. After our forebears sinned, then what happens? God is walking in the cool of the day through the garden, Genesis 3:8. So God's presence dwelt there in the garden. How do we know that God's presence dwells in the New Jerusalem? Hey, if you're still there in Revelation, look up at Revelation 21. Look at verses 22 forward. Here's how we know that God's presence, we know that, but look what it says. I saw no temple in the city. I'm in Revelation 21, beginning in verse 22. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And look what it says. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of the Lord gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. That's beautiful. So definitely the fullness of God's glory is going to be in the New Jerusalem. I don't have to prove that to you. But this definition of a theocracy is a unique God-established realm where God's presence dwells. Check that off for the Garden of Eden and the New Jerusalem. Where God's people reside. In the Garden of Eden, it was Adam and Eve, God's first two people. In the New Jerusalem, it's all of God's elect in their glorified state. So check that off for both. And where holiness is a requirement for continued residence. Where holiness is a requirement for continued residence. That's true of the Garden of Eden, wasn't it? As soon as Adam sinned once, transgressed once, he was evicted from the garden. He was, in fact, it's a real strong term there in Genesis 3, verse 24. It says that God drove him from the garden, he and Eve. Why? Because of one transgression, one covenant-breaking sin. Okay? And the same, actually, the same is very true also of the New Jerusalem. There's absolutely no, there's no sin allowed. In fact, if you're there in Revelation, near the end of the Bible, again in Revelation 21, look at verse 8, describing the New Jerusalem, in regard to its holiness, its absolute holiness. It says, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. So there will be none of those people, again, practicing those practices in the New Jerusalem. Obviously that's true. Now, if you think of this definition, let me read it again. You don't have to write this down or memorize it, but a theocracy, used in a theological, biblical way, is a unique God-established realm where God's presence dwells, where God's people reside, and where holiness is a requirement for continued residence. And so that's true of the Garden of Eden, and that's true of the new heavens and the new earth, obviously, in the case of the new heavens and the new earth. Okay? So, by the way, saints, in this definition, theocracy is a unique God-established realm. The main thing about a theocracy is man can't establish a theocracy. Only God can. Only God can establish a theocracy, a realm where his presence dwells, where God's people reside, and where holiness is a requirement for continued residence. So when we're talking about, when you're talking about some country being a theocracy or becoming a theocracy, that's not what the Bible is talking about, because only God can establish a theocracy. Now, having said that, God, the Bible says, establishes three theocracies. Please listen. That's why I brought up this term. Three. I've already described two of them. The Garden of Eden and the new heavens, new earth. The other theocracy that God established in redemptive history is the kingdom of Israel. And I can't tell you how important it is to understand this, saints, in the interpretation of the Old Testament. God established the kingdom of Israel as a theocracy. Very important to understand this. In fact, I don't think you'll be able to understand everything that occurs in the Old Testament. You know, and what I'm talking about is Exodus through Malachi. So almost all the Old Testament describes, again, Israel becoming a kingdom and then establishes a kingdom and then failing as a kingdom as well. But the kingdom of Israel was a theocracy. Let's see if it fills this definition. Theocracy is a unique God-established realm. God established the theocracy of the kingdom of Israel, didn't he? How did he establish it? He gave He gave the people of Israel the land, the place. He established the people by bringing them through the Red Sea, which is a picture of our conversion. He established the people, the place, and then he put a prince over the kingdom of Israel, David and then Solomon. And so as God, this, the kingdom of Israel is a theocracy. It's a unique God-established realm where God's presence dwells. Here's a little quiz for you. Where did God's presence continually dwell in the kingdom of Israel? In the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle and then the temple. God's presence there, it dwelt there. And when the temple was built by Solomon, God's presence came down into the Holy of Holies and dwelt there. Now we know it later departed. Why? Well, it's where God's people reside, and then the other characteristic of a theocracy, it's where holiness is a requirement for continued residence. We know that the kingdom of Israel was the theocracy because when the people of Israel disobeyed God under the covenant of works, they were, again, evicted from the land of Israel. They were exiled from the land of Israel. Now, to see that holiness was a requirement of the kingdom of Israel, we've done this before, but I'm just going to remind you, and I'm not going to turn there. I know how much time I have. Read Leviticus chapter 26 again. Read all the blessings promised for obedience and all the punishments that God warns for disobedience in Leviticus 26. And when you're done with that, you could read another cross-reference in Deuteronomy 27 and 28. Says the same thing. So under the, and we'll come to this in a moment, under the covenant of works, the people of Israel in that first level kingdom had to obey God's commandments to remain in the land of Israel and to be blessed in the land of Israel. Israel, the kingdom of Israel, was a theocracy. And so this is the way theologians talk about it. You perhaps have heard this language. Three theocracies, now listen, a protological theocracy. What does protological mean? Having to do with origins. So the protological theocracy is the Garden of Eden. A protological theocracy, a typological theocracy, the Kingdom of Israel. What does typological mean? It means there's types and shadows previewing, picturing, and pointing to their fulfillment in the kingdom of God. So Israel was full of types. And so theologians call it a typological theocracy. So we have a protological theology, the Garden of Eden, typological theocracy, Kingdom of Israel, and can you guess what? An eschatological theocracy. Eschatological means having to do with the end. So an eschatological theocracy, which is, again, the new heavens and new earth. Now, what this means, saints, is when you're reading about the Garden of Eden, the first thing God wants you to see is that it's a miniature, imperfect picture of the new heavens and new earth. Sometimes we call it paradise. Now, it's wrong. I know sometimes you hear this said, that the new heavens and new earth will be a restoration of the garden. That's incorrect, as we'll see in a moment. The new heavens and new earth is far, far, far greater in its life and every other part that we'll get to in a moment than the Garden of Eden was. But nevertheless, the Garden of Eden is a little preview and picture. It prefigures the new heavens and new earth. And so does the kingdom of Israel as well, with types, with all sorts of types. Now, having set that up, those are the only three theocracies that God will ever establish on earth. There's no other theocracies. There's no other unique God-established realms where God's presence dwells, where God's people reside, and where holiness is a requirement for continued residence. Those are the only three, according to the Bible. Okay? So man cannot build a theocracy on earth. That's what dominionism is trying to do. All sorts of transformationalism are trying to do that, Here's another angle on that to see that that's not biblical. So, now, I've given you one thing God wants to see with the Garden of Eden, but that's not the most important thing. Most important thing that God wants us to see is the differences between these three theocracies. The differences, not the similarities. God wants us to see that the Garden of Eden and the Kingdom of Israel are profoundly, profoundly different than the new heavens and the new earth. Now, first of all, you probably know, if I asked you, how are they different? How are the first two theocracies different than the final theocracy? You could probably answer. I mean, it's obvious. As it turns out, the Garden of Eden and the Kingdom of Israel were temporary. They passed away. They no longer exist. There is no more Garden of Eden. You can search for it yourself. There's none. It's gone. Its use in redemptive history is over. It's not to be found. That realm established by God was established by God to be obsolete. And it is now obsolete. The same with the first level kingdom, the Kingdom of Israel. The Kingdom of Israel was created by God to not last. It was typological. It pictured and pointed to the final eternal kingdom, like we just talked about. So, you could come up with that yourself. The first two theocracies are temporary. The final theocracy is eternal. And so that's a big difference, and God wants us to see that. Now, what are the other differences? Listen, please, because this will open up. What I'm sharing with you is what God wants us to see in the Garden of Eden as we read Genesis 2 and as we read in the context of the entire Bible. Okay? So, here's the other difference. Here's a second difference. I'll give you three. The first one is temporary and eternal. Here's a second difference between these theocracies. In the Garden of Eden and in the Kingdom of Israel, please listen, God's people are under the covenant of works. And God really, really wants you to see this, saints. He really wants you to see this. I'll say it again. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, and in the Kingdom of Israel, the people of Israel, were under a covenant of works. God is the one who initiates relationships with human beings. And he initiates all the relationships he has with human beings are initiated by covenants, by God establishing covenants with human beings. Covenant is a fancy name for a formal relationship. And God established with our forebears, before he put them in the garden, he established with them the covenant of works. Now, how do I know that? Okay, you might say, well, you're just making these things up. No, I'm not. In the first passage Tori read for us in Genesis 2, if you look there, and we went over this in the midweek study, didn't we? If you look there in Genesis 2, and if you look at verses 15 through 17. So Genesis 2, 15 through 17. This is God giving Adam, even before Eve was created, the stipulations for his garden test. He's going to place Adam and Eve. He actually creates Eve within the garden. If you read Genesis 2 carefully, he's going to place Adam and Eve in the garden under a covenant of works. And he gives the stipulations, the requirements, the legal requirements, if you will, that our forebears had to obey to be blessed in the garden. In other words, to have access to the tree of life and receive that escalated life, that pneuma life that they weren't created with. So, look there again if you want to. I want to go over this again so everybody's on the same page. Genesis 2, 15 through 17. And look, before Eve's even created, that comes later, doesn't it? That begins in verse, down there in verse 18, the creation of Eve. But here in 15, the Lord took the man, Adam, right after he created him, and put him in the garden. And here's the three stipulations. First, to work it. And so Adam's charge was to begin to turn that garden into a little kingdom of God there. It was a theocracy. It was a miniature theocracy. Turn it into a kingdom of God. Begin to turn this, by your work, Adam, into a little kingdom of God. That was his first charge, to work it. Second, to keep it. And I've made a big deal about this word keep because it's a big deal. In the Hebrew, you remember that's shamar. And it means to protect or guard. You may have a footnote in the study Bible. That's a text that's used throughout the Old Testament. In the kingdom of Israel, it's used for the requirement of the priests to guard the tabernacle and later the temple and to protect the sanctity, the holiness of the tabernacle and temple. And that's what Adam was charged with. In other words, to keep all evil influences out of this theocracy. To keep all evil intrusions out of the Garden of Eden. Now, that was his second charge. Third, 16 and 17 of Genesis 2, and this is more, we think of this, and there was one command that God gave, one stated command. These were requirements in 15, there in verse 15, but one stated command in verses 16 and 17. And the one stated command to Adam was that he not eat of the forbidden tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, as you know, saints, as I describe that, you were thinking this probably, these three stipulations, to work the garden, to guard the garden from all evil influences, and to not eat of the forbidden tree, Adam failed in all three of those stipulations. He broke the covenant of works that God had established with him in so doing. And that's why he was driven out of the garden, Genesis 3, verse 24. Okay. Now, you know, that's why, again, we see when we get there to Genesis 3 and we see, you know, Satan in the form of a serpent, that was a test from God. That God sovereignly authorized Satan to take the form of a serpent to be in the garden to test him. On this second point, because he's called Adam to keep or to guard or to protect the holiness and sanctity of the garden. That was his test. Did Adam pass? No. Instead of slaying the dragon, driving Satan out, slaying the serpents, slaying the dragon, the little dragon, and banishing Satan from the garden, Satan basically, in the form of a serpent, had his way in the garden there, as we see in Genesis 3. So all three of these stipulations were not fulfilled by Adam, and he was evicted. Because in a theocracy, holiness is a requirement for continued residence. Does everybody see that? Now, to make sure that Adam and Eve didn't get back in, if you're there in Genesis 3, look across the page or turn the page to Genesis 3, verse 24. Adam didn't do a good job of guarding, keeping, protecting the garden. So God appoints his cherubim to guard the garden now. His angels, his exalted angels, take up the task that Adam failed in. I'll read verse 24, Genesis 3. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, the gate. So this is a circumscribed area, as Israel was, as the New Jerusalem will be. It's bounded. It's circumscribed by God, which is another characteristic, again, of a theocracy. So he drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard. Do you know that word, to guard, there? It's the same word back that I just read in Genesis 2, verse 15. It's shamar, keep, guard. Why they didn't translate the same English word? You got me. But if you look that up, you can look it up on the Blue Letter Bible or whatever. Whatever Bible study help you have, it's the same Hebrew word, shamar. To guard, to do what Adam didn't do, the way, especially the tree of life. So to Adam, he would have eaten of the tree of life, he would have continued in that life now in the fallen state that he was in. So to keep that from occurring, God banished Adam. I want to show you something really interesting, saints, that you might not have thought about before. Did it ever strike you that God banished our forebears from the garden after he saved them? You remember his salvation, the salvation of Adam and Eve occurs in a short little verse in Genesis 3:21. That's their salvation. Our, quiz time. Were Adam and Eve saved? Yes. When? Genesis 3:21. Now, this is described in typological terms, isn't it? It's described outwardly, representing what's occurring inwardly. So let me read. I'll read Genesis 3:21. And the Lord made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. So God did this act. He sacrificed an animal or animals, and he took their presumably bloody skins and covered the nakedness of Adam and Eve, which is depicting for us God covering our forebears' sins with the righteousness of Christ, who would come to attain full redemption for God's elect thousands of years in the future. And as you know, all the way through the Old Testament, God is applying the future historical work of Christ to the Old Testament saints. And this is the first example of it. But my point is that then he drives them out. What's that all about? Because they were under the covenant of works in the garden. Even though they were saved by the covenant of grace that was to be accomplished by Christ, they were under the covenant of grace works in this theocracy. And so it makes perfect sense if you understand that. Does that make sense, saints? Well, here's something to connect it, to help it make some more sense for you. Think of Daniel and his friends. They were saved, and yet they were some of the first ones to be deported to Babylon. Why? Because they were under the covenant of works in the theocracy of the kingdom of Israel. And even though they were saved, they still were under the covenant of works there, so they were departed. So as saved individuals, they went to Babylon and they started blessing the Babylonians. Right? You see how this works? Now in a second, again, to understand, let me say something. We've talked about this before. I think this will connect. I've talked about how to understand the old covenant, and you really need to think about this, saints, and really think about it. Meditate on it this afternoon or this week. The way to understand the old covenant, because there's so many misunderstandings in regard to the old covenant and how God designed it. And it's very much different from the new covenant, as I talked about before we received the Lord's Supper, and as we've talked about in the past. God designed the old covenant in a unique way, with two layers. This is a great way to understand it. I commend this way of understanding the old covenant. Two layers to the old covenant. The substratum is the covenant of grace. That's how Daniel and his friends were saved. And every other Old Testament saint within the kingdom of Israel was saved by this substratum of the old covenant. The covenant of grace. It has a bottom layer of the covenant of grace. And so Daniel and his friends were saved by the covenant of grace. The same way everybody's always saved. Throughout history, people have been saved by Christ. It's the only way to be saved. Looking forward to Christ's death in Old Testament times, looking back, like us, to Christ's death now in this new covenant age. But still, by the death of Christ, we're saved. It's the only way to be saved. There's salvation in no one else. There's no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved, the scripture says. So again, Daniel was saved by that. But God designed, so there's a substratum of the covenant of grace, and on top of that, he added an overlay of the covenant of works. And those were the requirements, again, that the people of Israel had to stay in the land of Israel and to be blessed in the land of Israel. So that makes sense then of Daniel both being exiled out of Israel, along with the rest of the people of Israel, and as a saved man. Just like we see with Adam and Eve here. They were saved in Genesis 3:21. They were evicted from God's protological theocracy in Genesis 3:24. Does that make sense? See, these things start to fit together now when you understand them correctly. And the Bible opens up and everything bursts with significance and meaning. That's what I want for you, saints. I want you to see this in every verse. I want you to be able to see the big picture. And I want you to see it microcosmically and macrocosmically at the same time. And then the Bible just opens up and it confirms that it's God's word and that it's inspired when you see it at this level that we're talking about. Okay, so that kind of makes sense. Now, so what I'm doing now, I'm just showing you the differences, just three differences. I showed you the similarity, the comparison between the Garden of Eden and the new heavens, new earth, and the similarity with the kingdom of Israel. Differences, first, temporary, eternal, obviously. Second is God's people in the Garden of Eden were under the covenant of works. They were also under the covenant of works, this overlay of the covenant of works in the old covenant. Again, if you want to see that, go to Leviticus chapter 26 and see the promises of blessings for obedience and the warnings of punishment for disobedience in Leviticus 26 or Deuteronomy 27 and 28. In fact, at the end of Leviticus 26, it reads like a prophecy because everything that's being warned of there in Leviticus 26, if the people don't obey God's commandments under the old covenant, occurs, ending in exile. So it all occurs. It actually becomes a prophecy. Once again, saints, God knew this was going to happen. So why did God create the old covenant this way? Just a review again. You're thinking to yourself, wasn't Abraham under the Abrahamic covenant, and wasn't that an administration of the covenant of grace? Yes, it was. There was no overlay of the covenant of works in the Abrahamic covenant. Okay, it was an administration of the covenant of grace. So why did God in redemptive history then add another phase of redemptive history, which is described in the books of Exodus through Malachi, which is the great majority of the Old Testament? Why did he establish the Old Covenant? Paul answers that question, doesn't he? Now, he answers it in one verse. This is only apostles could do this. If you think I go fast, by the way, I'm going to stay back here. If you think I go fast, the apostle Paul is going 20 times faster than I go. Okay, when you start to understand his letters, it will absolutely blow your mind what he's covering. Okay, so again, and I'm slowing down, but again, the apostle in one verse tells us the two reasons for the old covenant being designed the way it was. Do you remember that verse? Galatians 3:19. The law was added. And that word added means overlaid. Galatians 3:19. The law was added to the covenant of grace, to the Abrahamic covenant. It was added because of transgressions. That's the first. That's so concise. What he means by that is to show the first reason that the old covenant was established with the overlay of the covenant of works was to show Israel and to show us that we can't attain Christ's righteousness by our own works. That we can't, under the covenant of works, please God. And it is so important to understand that. Again, because of transgressions. What he means by that is, under the covenant of works, when you break one of God's commandments, it's a transgression. It's a covenant-breaking sin. That's why in the garden, our forebears were evicted from the garden after one transgression. That's why Israel was exiled from Israel after breaking God's commandments. Like God warned them at the end of Leviticus 26. That came to pass. So the first reason that God designed the old covenant, that he put an overlay of the covenant of works upon the covenant of grace, the first reason, Paul says, was to show us our sin. to show us we can't do it on our own by our own works. The second reason, he goes on to say, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. The other reason is, listen, the old covenant was established as the perfect historical setting for Jesus to be born into and to live in. Why? Because he came, saints, to fulfill the covenant of works. He came to fulfill what we cannot fulfill. He came to fulfill the covenant of works so that God can enter into with his people the covenant of grace. Never forget that underlying the covenant of grace is the fulfillment of the covenant of works by Christ. And God set up redemptive history the way he did with this old covenant era, with the old covenant fashioned the way God fashioned it, so that his son could be sitting down when the time had fully come. God brought forth his son, born of a woman. What does it say next? Born under the law, that he might redeem those who are under the law. Galatians 4, 4 and 5. See how all these things fit together? So again, those are the two purposes that God, if you wondered, why would he do that if he knew that people were going to fail under it? To show them their sin, to show us our sin, that we can't, our best works don't please God. They're not perfect. They're tainted, even after we're saved. Which means we can't build a theocracy here on earth, which really torpedoes, that really torpedoes all forms of dominionism. The other thing that torpedoes all forms of dominionism, if you want to look in your text, is if you're in Genesis, Genesis 3, verse 17. Hey, this would be a good quiz. What was the first curse that God placed on Adam after his sin? The first. He cursed the ground. He cursed the earth. That was the first curse. And then he made his work toil as a result of it. The reason that a theocracy can't be built by man is because our works are tainted with sin, and the earth we're working with, the created order, is cursed. How about that, saints? that's pretty solid evidence, isn't it? And again, understanding all this, because Christ is coming to do that, not only to redeem us, but to redeem the earth, like we were talking about in the adult Sunday school this morning. And he's coming to do that in his second coming. That's when he's going to do it. Just like Abraham and the patriarchs had to wait. They were living in Canaan, but it was theirs by promise, but not by possession. They had to wait until Joshua came. Joshua is an Old Testament picture. He's a real historical figure. He's an Old Testament picture of Christ in his second coming, don't you see? When Christ will come and clear and cleanse the earth and then redeem it and prepare it for uniting with heaven to form the new heavens and the new earth. Okay? The whole Bible teaches this. And it's, again, it's prefigured here in the book of Genesis. Okay? Now, last thing I want to talk about. I want to watch my time. Okay, last thing I want to talk about. There's another big difference. I've given you the temporary, eternal, the covenant of works. Now, by the way, is the new heavens, new earth going to be under the covenant of works? The new heavens, new earth is going to be the final result of Christ's fulfillment of the covenant of works, the redemption of the entire earth. The new heavens, new earth is going to be breathing. It's going to be pulsating with pneuma life, spiritual life with a capital S. Not just us with our glorified bodies, our glorified souls in our glorified bodies, but the whole creation is going to be pulsating. That, I'll just tell you, saints, there in Revelation 21 and 22, God had to give John that vision symbolically, because there was no way he could have pictured that literally to John. I mean, if he would have, we could say theoretically John's mind head would have exploded. So all the way through Revelation, don't forget that, you know, as we talked about Revelation and way back now, when we talked about the very first verse of Revelation, remember what it tells us in the first verse? It tells us that God, that Jesus is giving these visions to John through angels, and he's signifying them. Remember that word? Now, in the ESV, unfortunately, it translates that Greek word, which means signified, into made it known in the second half of verse 1 of Revelation 1. He made it known. If you have a King James or New King James, it says he signified it. He put it into symbols. He symbolically gave John these visions. And the symbols of these visions refer back to the Old Testament. So the more you understand the Old Testament, the more you'll understand the book of Revelation. I made that point at the very beginning of our study of Revelation. He signified it. He turned it into symbol. So everything in Revelation 21 and 22, describing the new heavens, new earth, they're symbolic, apocalyptic symbols that are really conveying truths that I don't think there's any other way to convey to us at this point. Okay? But the idea of the river of life flowing through the middle of the New Jerusalem and trees of life on the side, that means there's Pneuma life everywhere. And everybody has access to it. There's nothing else but Pneuma life, but spiritual life. Now, how do you imagine that? I don't know. I don't really know. I meant to say one more thing connecting the three theocracies. This is real important. Now remember, I showed you that the Garden of Eden imagery is used in Revelation 22 to describe New Jerusalem. You know what's used in Revelation 21 to describe the New Jerusalem? You know, to describe the new heavens, new earth. Kingdom of Israel imagery. Did you know that? The two sets of imagery that God uses to show the Apostle John and to show us the new heavens and new earth, the two sets of imagery are first in Revelation 21, Kingdom of Israel imagery, and then in Revelation 22, Garden imagery. There you are, three theocracies right there. You see that? So that's why I'm saying this with confidence, because it connects, and I'm interpreting the Old Testament from the New Testament in saying this. Now, I have one more point here. The third way that the first two theocracies differ from the final theocracy is in the state of life, and I've already implied this. The state of life that exists in the first two theocracies is natural life, like we talked about in the adult Sunday school. It's called in the Greek psuche life. It's the life that Adam was created with. Adam was created, and the lower register was created. They were created for advancement. And God did this. He intentionally didn't create Adam, nor did he create the lower register with the highest state of life possible for creation. That is what Adam would have received had he passed the garden test and been given access to the tree of life. He would have been rewarded with fruit from the tree of life. And that would have imparted to him, sacramentally in that case, it would have imparted to him that highest state of life possible. But he failed. And in fact, he fell. He fell to a lower state of life called Sark's life, life in the flesh, driven by our own desires. God's plan, though, is to give his elect the highest state of life possible through the redemptive accomplishment of Christ, not by our own attainment, right? So let me, this last difference, I'll state it this way. It's a real important difference. The first two theocracies had natural life, and the final theocracy is going to have pneuma life, glorified life. All of it, saints, all of it, the creator of everything, is going to be created that way. Everything will be glorified. Now, how can you even imagine that? I was thinking about this as I was preparing this study. How can you imagine a glorified tree? What does that even mean? How can you imagine glorified water? I think it'd be pure and potable. Be the purest water. I mean, but how can you even begin to imagine that? Because this transformation of life occurs at the molecular level, you understand. It's a different state of life. It's a different level of life. just like our, the analogy is our resurrected bodies in 1 Corinthians 15. These are the words that Paul uses in regard to our resurrection bodies. We began, 1 Corinthians 15:44, we began as natural, we had natural bodies, but we're going to have pneuma bodies, spiritual bodies with a capital S, glorified bodies. Jesus, we saw, the only thing we've ever experienced on this earth, any humanity has ever experienced of the glorified life, is Jesus for 40 days after his resurrection, before he ascended into heaven. He had a glorified body. And then we see those accounts, those post-resurrection accounts before his ascension. That was a glorified body. We've never seen glorified life apart from that. Now, we have pneuma life, the beginning of it. But our souls aren't perfected yet. And our bodies certainly are. They're wasting away. But imagine a glorified mountain. What would that be like? I think the glory of the Lord would shine from it. It says here we don't need sun or moon. I just read that in Revelation 21 and 22, because God's glory will be shining. But everything else will be too, saints, you know, in a sense. I mean, we're just trying to imagine, okay? We can only imagine, because nothing in this present age here on earth has received from Christ its final glorious transformation. Listen to how Jared Oliphant puts it. And, what I like about this, he gives a simple test to dominionists. You know, I'm always coming back to this, you know. Dominionists are those who think that we Christians can redeem things here on earth. I mean, they really believe that. Jared Oliphant says this. Here's the test for dominionists, or transformationalists, as they're also called. Here's the test. Quote, find a single atom, a molecule, some object, anything that presently has the permanence and glory of the new heavens and new earth, he says. Find just one atom and I'll believe you, dominionists. Show me one atom, one object, anything. He goes on to say, such a thing would be indestructible and would most likely exhibit characteristics that literally indicate an other world. I love that, unquote, an other world. I mean, how do we even imagine it? Jesus' body passing through material objects. Jesus thinking one thing, I mean, presumably in Luke 24, here, being here, and then being another place. I mean, just those are just some of the things. I mean, we just have little hints, because that's probably all we can take at this point. The last thing he says, you know, after he says that, you know, find that one thing, it would likely exhibit characteristics that literally indicate another world. He does say one more thing. He says, that would be quite a find. Yeah, yes, it would. Saints, you're not going to find anything like that in this present realm, because Jesus hasn't begun applying his earned redemption to the created order yet. That's the point. Yet, that will occur in his second coming. The Bible clearly teaches that. So as a result, saints, we can only imagine, like the song says, what God's final theocracy, the new heavens and the earth, is going to be like, with everything in it having God's highest state of life possible for created things. And that is part of your inheritance. It's the consummation of the inheritance that Jesus gave to you the moment you were saved. That is a given fact in your life, saints, if you're in Christ. That is your destiny. And as you look upon this destiny, which is indicated in the Old Testament, foretold, and then described more clearly in the New Testament, that's what builds not only your faith, but forward-looking faith, hope. Hope is simply forward-looking faith, a high expectation and confidence that what the Bible says is our future is indeed our future. That's a gift too. It's not an attainment, but it comes through the gospel like I've proclaimed for you today. The reason that the new heavens and the new earth, the main reason that it's different, saints, is the new heavens and the new earth, that it's different than these first two theocracies, is the new heavens and new earth is the final result of Christ, the full result and application of Christ's redemptive work to not only his people, but to the created order. Isn't Christianity amazing. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you again for this little glimpse. And we see through a glass darkly. And Father, I think that's what you have to stoop a long way, even in the visions, the biblical visions, so that we have something to latch onto and to understand and to comprehend. If you presented, Father, I don't know if it's possible in human language to present this. You could do it, Father. You can do anything. But if you presented the essence, let's say, of the glorified life in the new heavens, new earth, in language, God, reading it even, we would probably be vaporized, something like that. We just don't have the capacity again. But in our glorified state, when our soul is perfected and we have our glorified bodies, we'll be a perfect fit in the new heavens, new earth. We'll fit perfectly at that point. So we have this to look forward to. Christianity is amazing, Father. You're amazing. Your promises are astonishing. And your son, and his redemptive work, the centerpiece of all of it, is glorious beyond words, Father God. We want to thank you again, Triune God, for everything we've received in salvation is so great, but these are just foretastes and foregleamings. The fullness of it, again, is coming. And Jesus says at the end there of Revelation, soon, now soon from his perspective, you know, from ours, again, but soon he's coming back. He's coming back to redeem this earth for the resurrection of the dead and for the final judgment. And then for the final uniting of heaven with the earth to form the new heavens and new earth. Thank you again for showing us that, Father. All the glory, honor, and praise is yours. Triune God, we pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.